Thank you. Well, please open your Bible if you've got one, or if you've picked one up on the way in, to the passage that we read together earlier on from Matthew chapter 8. And in the middle of a section which, as we were thinking last week, sees Jesus come down from the mountain where he taught the Sermon on the Mount, where he proclaimed how we must live if we are following him. As he came down from there onto the plain, he began to perform these miracles to reach out and touch and influence and change people's lives quite dramatically, as if to say in that little grouping of things that Matthew records in chapter 4 that Jesus taught and preached and healed, as if to say in these things that it is not enough to understand the teaching that Jesus gives. It's not enough to admire the teaching that Jesus gives. It's not enough to take on board the ideas that Jesus taught. You've actually got to be touched by him. You've actually got to be changed by him. And that he has not simply got the ideas to teach. He doesn't simply have the truth for us to understand. He doesn't simply have a set of admirable propositions for us to want to follow. But he is the one who has the power and authority to change us, and he alone. So there is no discontinuity whatsoever. Matthew prepares us for this in chapter 4 when he summarizes Jesus' ministry in Galilee. But there is no discontinuity between the Sermon on the Mount and the healing down in the towns, the villages, and the plain. Now, in the midst of these miracles, healing miracles, the miracle of calming a storm that we'll come across fairly soon, next Sunday evening, Lord willing, if there's still a church next Sunday evening, if we're still alive, it is absolutely, totally part and parcel of it that we have these little examples of the whole thing about following Jesus. We've got here in Matthew 8, 18 through 22, two who come offering to follow. Then in chapter 9, at verse 9, we have the call of Matthew. And then we have, at the end in 35, we have Jesus himself, at the end of this section, we have in 9:35, which is not the time that we're going to finish 9:35, we'll finish before then, is Jesus saying, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Because, you see, if he is teaching what it means to follow him, and if he is touching lives and changing lives with power and authority, because of who he is, then the issue of following him is the issue. It is the issue. Admiring his ideas. Well, that's okay, but that could just be sort of patronizing or condescending, or it could leave you totally uncommitted, and it could leave you where you are. It does leave many where they are. You could be awed by the miracles and want one for yourself. Remain as you are. You see, either of those responses is to miss the point. And when you get the point, then the question is, will you follow? Now, there's a way of reflecting on what you do, reflecting on your practice. Those of you who have been subjected to management speak will know of what it means to be a reflective practitioner and a collaborative colleague and all that kind of rubbish. No. One of the ways of reflecting that we have been learning in our household at the moment as Marjorie's doing a nurse prescribing course is to ask yourself three questions about something that's happened to you or that you've learned. What? That is what's happened. So what? What are the implications? How does it connect with me? And then, now what? What am I going to do? I see, it's really complicated stuff, isn't it? Nursing management takes 3-point sermon. What? So what? Now what? A threefold model of reflective practice that comes from Driscoll, 1994. Now, you see, that's really what's going on here. The what is who Jesus is. He is the King. He is the Messiah. He teaches as the Messiah, and he does these messianic signs. The so what is, well, if Jesus is the Messiah, then that means the kingdom of God has come. As he said, the kingdom is amongst you. And by the way, if ever you've heard people say, and you've kind of taken this on board, that Jesus taught the kingdom is within you, he didn't teach the kingdom is within you. He didn't teach that everybody's basically okay and they've got the kingdom of God in them, it just needs bringing out, which is a lot of humanist claptrap. He didn't actually say the kingdom of God is within you. The Greek is entos humon, and if it's a plural, humon, that is you plural, then entos means not within an individual, it means within a group, that is among. So the proper translation is the kingdom of God is among you, which points not to yourself and how lovely you are, it points to Jesus as the King who is in your midst. So the kingdom of God is amongst you is good news and warning. Now, the King is there. That's the so what. The what is the teaching, the miracles. Everybody's seen it. The so what is, that means the kingdom of God has come. The now what is what I must do about it. The now what is repent and follow. That is why Jesus, in his preaching, preached as the consequence of the kingdom of God having come in himself, the King. The first consequence is not whoopee-doo, now we can do what we like. The first consequence is repent. Repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. And so interspersed we find these little things that Matthew has given us to make the point that the response to the King being amongst us is this one. Will we follow or will we not? Will we yield? Will we become disciples? Will we go where he is going or not? Not will we admire, not will we want what he's got, but will we go where he goes, which is what following means, isn't it? Will we go where he goes? And the first thing that Matthew does is to give us the example of two people who got it profoundly wrong. It's almost as if it's a sort of a warning about following Jesus, isn't it? You can get this wrong. And the interesting thing is that both these people come and offer their discipleship. They come and with some assumption that it's that they're doing Jesus a favor or that they've got it right or whatever, they offer Jesus their discipleship. Now, the interesting thing is that in the calling of the 12, and we get the instance of it with Matthew in chapter 9, it is Jesus who says to them, follow me. Now, two profoundly different things go on in the human heart. The one is, I think he's going to be impressed if I say I'm going to follow him. I think he's going to see the advantage for the kingdom if he's got me following him. I think he's going to be pretty pleased with this. And I think it must be quite fantastic to follow him. I think it would be just, well, like the Gilkinson podcast, it would be a dream come true. what kind of dream, you will notice, is not specified in the text of the intimations, just in case. It does leave it open to it being a nightmare, but there we are. You could play it under people's pillows whilst they're asleep, couldn't you? And then they'd wake up in the morning sanctified, or something, or irritable. It seems like a great idea, a dream come true. The other thing that's going on in somebody's heart is that they are seized. They are gripped by a command from God that will not leave them where they are. And those are two radically different things going on in the human soul. Matthew gives us the first with these two people. The cost of following Jesus, as it's headed in the NIV. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. And then a teacher of the law came to him and said, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another disciple said to him, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. But Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. So first of all, we have the impetuous teacher of the law, the impetuous scribe. And Jesus looks at him and he sees the man's heart. He sees the impetuous, rash, quick-tongued, bit like Peter, but he sees the impetuousness of this heart. He's going to rush into this. He's got it sussed out. He's seen it. He's not going to waste time calculating the costs or anything like that. He's going to go for it. Now, one has to say that the church probably needs more in people in it who are prepared to go than who are prepared to put the brakes on. The church is a car. You can decide which kind of car you would like Gilkemstone to be, but Gilk is a car. And a car is made not to stand still and rust. A car is made to move from A to C via B. Unless you've got a sat-nav, in which case you'll go from A to C via every letter in the alphabet and possibly half a Klingon alphabet as well. It is not meant to be still. And yet there is a spirit can take hold of a church which thinks that it's there to have the brakes on all the time. But it won't go anywhere if it's got the brakes on all the time. It needs more people on the accelerator pedal than on the brake pedal, or it won't do what a car is supposed to do, that is, move. Now, he comes impetuously, does this man. But this is not the Peterish sort of impetuousness. This is somebody who has not grasped what he's saying and does not know where Jesus is going to go. And Jesus knows where he's going to go, and he sees the man's heart. And he just, he just says, hold on. What does Jesus say? Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Why that answer? Well, the nowhere to lay his head over against the foxes of the and birds of the air means he's got no home here. The Son of Man, the one you're going to be following, isn't going to a nice place that is home down here. He isn't going to somewhere he can lay his head. He isn't going to a resting place here. He isn't going to a nice, safe place here. He isn't going to somewhere he belongs here. Foxes have their holes. Birds of the air have their nests. They return to them at the end of the day and they're safe there. That's why they're there. Because it's a place of safety in which to rest. Lay down your head. Forget the pressures and the trials and the problems and the stresses. Breathe easy. Snore peacefully. Jesus says, I'm not here to find any place like that. You follow me, and you must relinquish any prospect. You may get, you know, lovely moments, but you must relinquish any prospect of anywhere on earth truly being to you a home, a resting place, a place of total safety where you can lay down your head and never have a thought as to what might come your way. What you've got on earth, home, what you've got on earth must not be put first It must not be counted as your right. It must not be established in your mind as the thing you are here for. The only place where the Son of Man would find his home is back with the Father in heaven. That's the only place. Nowhere on earth can give that to the follower of Jesus. So this impetuous scribe who comes to Jesus offering all the benefits of his discipleship to the Lord can only follow where Jesus is going to go if he's going to relinquish what he's got, where he's got on earth, and relinquish all claim to it and all right to it, and count heaven as his true and only home and resting place. If he's going to follow Jesus, he must sign up to a life of no rest, in the sense of finding no home here. And then, that's it, Matthew just moves on. We don't need to know whether he followed or not, do we? Because it's the point about following that we need to get. And then another disciple said to him, and the term disciple there is not necessarily referring to 12 at all, but sometimes in the Gospels we have this reference under the word disciple or followers sometimes to the whole big shebang crowd that was following around and listening to his teaching and watching the miracles. And so another one who's been there by the side of the lake comes to him and says, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Now that doesn't necessarily mean that the father is dead, and not that the man's going to go and bury him alive, but it is a reference to the fact that it was the duty of a son, it was a family duty and a matter of family honor and a matter of religious honor before God, that the son would bury the father. He wants to do that. "First, let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Hey, that's totally reasonable, man. Go and do that. You just follow when you're ready. Just off you go." I mean, he's probably got 5 years left anyway. His heart's in fairly good nick. He's a non-smoker. So, you know, you just go and he's been working hard all his life. You go and wait. And when you've buried him, come and follow me. That's cool. No. Jesus told him, "Follow me." And, ouch, do you see it coming? "Let the dead bury their dead." Whew. That's steep. Well, you see, if the impetuous scribe had to learn that what you've got on earth must not be put first or counted as your right, then this hesitant follower, who already in the act of offering himself as a disciple, already his loyalties are divided. Already before he's taken the first step with Jesus away from that place, already his heart is divided. Already his loyalties are divided. Already his mind is somewhere else. Already he's putting family duty first. Family duty to a dad who isn't dead yet. Already he's putting it off. Already he's putting it off. Like Augustine who prayed, "Lord, make me holy tomorrow." Already he's putting it off. What you've got and where you've got on earth, impetuous scribe, you've got to put first. Now hesitant, double-minded follower. Who you've got on earth must not be put first, or must not be counted as having a higher claim than Jesus. Now, either he meant that, or we can ignore it. But how many of us have become Christians and found that the most stubborn and prolonged the deepest, but often nicest, resistance and hostility has come from within our own home, from our parents. You see, not only what and where you've got can't come first, but who you've got can't come first. If you're going to follow where he's going, why is that? Why does Jesus say that? Because Jesus knows where he's going, and Jesus is going to a cross. He is going to a cross. Where everything, everywhere, and everyone he's got on earth won't be. He'll be the only one there. And he must go there because of his heavenly Father. And nowhere and nothing and no one can keep him from it. It is Jesus first or Jesus not at all. It is Jesus first or Jesus not at all. And that's what comes out in the next section of Matthew's Gospel, not the next little bit of this section that we're in at the moment, but in the next section of Matthew's Gospel. So let's anticipate it, shall we, to get the full force of what's behind what Jesus says in chapter 8. Let's move to chapter 10. And read from verse 32 about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword, for I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone, here it comes, anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If anyone will be my disciple, Jesus was going to say, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It is Jesus first, or Jesus not at all. Now we have to get that straight as Christians. We have to get that straight in our minds. That is what we are called to. Our salvation has cost us nothing. We couldn't pay for it. It is God's free gift. But of course, in one sense, it will cost us everything. Jesus makes this exclusive claim upon you. Over against this world and the way it works, and over against everything that this world tells us is normal, over against this world's messages to us, that we must put ourselves number one and put number one first and look after number one first, over against the world's pecking order, we have to follow Jesus first, or not at all. Over against the world saying denying yourself is psychologically bad for you, don't do it, and people who tell you to do that are absolute morons and tyrants, and you mustn't follow them. Denying yourself has led to so many problems in the world. Denying yourself is just stupid. We have to follow somebody who says, if anyone will be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Over against the world which says, what you want, you have a right to have simply by virtue of wanting it. If you want it, God has made you to want it. So not going and getting it would be wrong. Over against the world that says that. Over against half a church that will say that. Jesus says, if anyone would follow, would be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So those of you who are about to inflict your exam papers on those for whom we ought to be praying, that is those who will be marking them, what do you want afterwards? What are you here for? What do you think it's all going to pan out like? What do you think it all should pan out like? So Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So that's what it means to be a disciple, you see. That's what it means to listen to the man who taught on the mountain. And the man who touched and transformed lives on the plain. The man who has all the right ideas and the power to cause us to want to do them and to do them. Listening to that man means following him. And if we have set out upon that path, if we have, as it were, put our hand to the plow, then let us not be diverted, seduced by the siren call of this world that will drift us off onto the rocks. Let us not be duped by a world which tells us in a thousand beautiful, pleasant, enticing and seducing ways that we must have somewhere to lay our heads. We must have our holes and nests. And that all our main obligations, our primary obligations, are with respect to this earth and to its people now. We must not listen and be duped. Here and now, this evening, it is the now what? King of Kings, the Messiah, God's anointed one, amongst us, being king with a claim upon us. Now what? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that we might not turn away from Jesus for other things and places or for other people. We thank you, Lord, that we can enjoy your good gifts. Oh, but Lord, we pray, may we never, ever be chained by the gifts and prevented from following the giver. Help us, Lord, we pray, to enjoy the good things you give us as just that, good things. Never, Lord, we pray, never let us lay our hearts upon them as if they were the ultimate good. Oh, we pray, Lord, so magnify Jesus before our eyes that we want nothing less than to follow him. In whose name we pray. Amen.